John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was a Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is a Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and took the Jews told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Help us to divide it today. Help us to understand it. Help us to feed upon it and be nourished by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, there were indications in Jesus' ministry at this point of opposition that was beginning to take place. For instance, if you look back at chapter 4, verse 44, it talks about how Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And the reason why he says this is because there were people who were not giving him honor in his own country. He also went on to say in verse 48, Jesus had said to them, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." There were people who were not believing in him. They had to have a sign in order to believe. They had to have some indication that Jesus was who he said he was instead of believing his very word. This week, we see a miracle that triggers an even greater opposition, especially from the Jewish religious leaders. For instance, in verse 10, we're told, "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.'" They're questioning what Jesus had told this man. And they're questioning this man's what he did. And then the man responds and says, and they said to him in verse 12, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" They wanted to know. And then we find out, which was what we'll study next week in verse 16, because of this, what Jesus had done, he had healed the man, and because this man had picked up his bed and walked off, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So we see this growing opposition to Jesus. We see how that they're coming up against him. The religious leaders are starting to get angry about what Jesus was doing and what he was teaching. And many people may have been following him, but many people were also not believing. Well, concerning this particular miracle, we need to look at this very closely. We need to see it is kind of unusual. What's unusual about this miracle? Well, one of the things is that Jesus found the man. Jesus went to this man, and usually people came to him to be healed, but Jesus went to this man. We also see that this man didn't ask to be healed. Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed. Also, This man says, by his own confession, that he didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know, in fact, until later, after the healing, even anything really about Jesus himself. Then also we see, which was not terribly unusual always, that we don't find this recorded in Scripture, but usually it's the case, the man never thanked Jesus. There's no recording of it at all. Also, this man did something very interesting. This man exposed Jesus, and in a way which caused Jesus to be condemned by the leaders, by the religious leaders of the day. He was condemned to Jesus' enemies, though we're not told about his motives. We're also told about something very interesting here that is probably the greatest thing, and that is this. We're told that there were healing powers in an object. Healing powers in an object. What was that object? Water. Now, where do we see that elsewhere in Scripture? We're also told about this angel who went down and stirred the water. And there's no indication that there was any visual sightings of this angel or any reason why we're told about this. So as we look at this particular passage, there's lots of things that we need to unpack and understand. And so let's begin, first of all, looking at, I think, the first instance of what takes place. And by the way, I just want to give you an apology at first. My first point is going to be long today because I must explain what's happening here. So just take it for granted that once I get to... I'm preaching for a long time, and then you think, wow, he's got a lot more points left. The other ones are much shorter than this one will be. All right? My first point is this. Jesus goes back to Jerusalem. Jesus goes back to Jerusalem. Notice with me in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. After these things, he says... Well, you might think, wow, just like in the other passages that we have in John, there's this day this happened, this day this happened, this day this happened, this day this happened, and immediately this happened. But we don't have any immediate here. I think there could have been a lot of time that occurs between what took place in Jesus healing the nobleman's son and this particular instance when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Just to remind you that the Scriptures do not tell us everything that Jesus did. In John chapter 20, we're told, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, in the book of John. We're also told in John 21 that there are many other things that Jesus did, which were written one by which if they were written one by one, I suppose not even the world itself can contain the books that were written to be written. There are many other things that Jesus did. So whenever it says here in this passage, after this, that doesn't mean that it was immediate. But he did go up to Jerusalem. And he went up there apparently because it was a feast day. Now, we don't know what feast day it was. We don't know if it was the Passover. We don't know if it was Pentecost. We don't know if it was a feast of dedication. We don't know what feast day it was. It just seems to indicate that there was a feast day. He had a purpose for going. But there, we're going to find out that he had a greater purpose than this for going. A purpose of which we found out earlier or last week of why he went to Galilee. Whenever he went into Galilee, he began to have opposition. But he went anyway. And you know what? He is going to Jerusalem, I believe, for a specific purpose. And he's going there, and it's going to stir up trouble. And he knows it, but he's going there anyway. But he comes to Jerusalem, and he comes to this place called the Pool of Bethesda. The Pool of Bethesda. Now, how many of you have been to the Pool of Bethesda? Well, I've seen what they believe is the Pool of Bethesda. It was excavated in the 19th century, but it took them 100 years before they finally decided, basically, that that was the Pool of Bethesda. And sure enough, in their archaeological digs, they figured out that this place really did have five walls to it. And that's very interesting. It does support what we have in the Scriptures. But what else is interesting about this particular place is that there's been a lot of religious hangings, if you want to call it, put upon this place. A lot of religious mysticism associated with this place. In fact, the scriptures tell us, or the scriptures do not tell us, it tells us nothing about the birthplace of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And yet, right beside the Pool of Bethesda is this church, called the Church of St. Anne, and there they believe that's where Mary was born, and she was immaculately conceived, according to the Roman Catholic Church. There, right beside where this pool is, where there's supposed to be all these miracles that take place and happen. And it was a Roman tradition that this took place. And it happened very early on that they began to see that there was a lot of healing things that went on, a lot of mystical things that went on with this particular situation. And something else about this situation, about this, is what we have here, even in the scriptures, that are kind of hard to understand. Notice with me in verse 3 to 4, and I'll explain this. Appreciate your patience going through this. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Does this verse trouble you a little bit? J.C. Ryle, who says about this passage, there's nothing like it in the Bible. It's a particular passage, just really interesting. Does it make sense with what you know of the rest of Scripture? God does do miracles every day, I believe that. He does do miracles every day. And He answers our prayers. God either says yes or no or wait. He does do that. And when we pray, we ought to expect Him to heal people. We should. We should pray a prayer of faith, believing that He will heal people if it's His will. We pray for people and God answers. We also need to think about this, that in the Scriptures there were prophets in the Old Testament, men of God, who did miracles, not by their own power, but under the power of God. And Jesus did miracles, and so did Paul and some of the other apostles. And miracles were without a shadow of doubt, they are true. God does miracles. But God did these miracles, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, I think for a purpose and a reason. There is always a reason why God performed miracles. They were never just random things that took place. They were not just some magical formulas that took place. God did heal people, but it was not the primary purpose for His miracles. In almost every case, the purpose was to confirm the messenger of God and to confirm the message itself was from God. If you think about Moses and how he stood before Pharaoh and put down his staff and did the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, why did he do that? Why did he have a staff? It was to show this man is from God. Why did Elijah go against the priests of Baal? Why did he pray and God caused the sacrifice to be consumed? It was to prove that this man and his message were from God. And I don't have time to develop all the things there are about miracles. But in this particular passage, what was the purpose of this miracle that we have of Jesus? The one that Jesus performed, not the one about the angel and the stirring of the water. What is the purpose of this, of what Jesus did? Well, we find out in verse 16 to 18 a little bit more about it, where it says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he performed this miracle on the Sabbath. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered, 'My Father has been working until now, and I've been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, the miracle was proof to them that what he said, I'm equal with God, was true, and they could not deny it. That was the purpose of the miracle. But in this passage, we have two miracles that seem to be happening or could potentially happen. One was the one that Jesus performed. But what about this other particular instance of this stirring of the water by an angel and the water being a healing, having a healing effect? What is the purpose of the stirring of the water by an angel? What does that prove? Here's a man and all these other people gathered around, and they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're waiting. And all of a sudden, maybe some bubbles appear in the water, and one of them touches the water. Maybe I'm healed. And perhaps maybe there may have been even been some false healings that went on that were even performed, as we talked about in my Sunday school class, by an angel of light. Who knows? But does not that kind of situation promote something that's completely against the gospel? We're to put others first, not ourselves. We're to not have greed or selfishness. And also, what's this sense of a magical thing about the water itself? Was this about this angel stirring the water? How do they know it was an angel that stirred the water? Did they see the angel? No one says anything about visibly seeing the angel. You may say, Brother Paul, where are you going with this? Are you doubting the Word of God? Well, let me continue. Stay with me. Okay? Stay with me here. Because I think there are three explanations for this in this passage. One is, which many of the older commentators agree to, many of the Puritans would, many of J.C. Ryle does, they take this passage as it is, and they say this is just one of those very unusual instances in Scripture that's just really hard to explain. We just don't really understand everything that there is, but God did this and performed this miracle. But there's a second idea here. Some think that maybe it was a superstition that was conjured up even by the people in Jesus' day, so that we might even think about it being translated this way. I'm not trying to read into the text here, but it helps you to understand what I'm trying to say. In these lay a great multitude of sick, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For, here's my part, it was a superstition of the people they believed. An angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. They thought that, again my insertion, they thought that whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well, whatever the disease he had. Well, I can see how this man would be waiting if he believed in a superstition like that. But there's a third explanation, I think, that helps us so much here. Another explanation that is quite unsubjective, I believe. And that is this. There's a textual variant here in the text itself. It begins with verse 3, the half part of verse 3, and goes down to verse 4. These variants, this addition that we have, at least in the New King James Version of the Bible, is not in many of the original oldest and earliest manuscripts and many of the most reliable ones. In fact, if you have a New American Standard Bible, you will see this part in brackets. And you will see a little note that says, early manuscripts do not contain the remainder of verse 3 or of verse 4. In the ESV, if you have that, it's not even in there at all. You will have a note on the side that speaks of this very thing. And the ESV reads, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The truth is, we need to remember this, that there are textual variants. Because as the Word of God was being copied, we don't have any of the original documents, but as the Word of God was copied throughout the ages, there were some people without integrity that added certain things. And whenever their copy was copied, it became a tradition down this way. I don't have time to go into all the variant texts. But I can tell you this, that 99.9% of the Bible is not that way. 99.9% of what we have is the Word of God. We have all the manuscripts agree. And of those who are that have the variant, we can say that there's no major doctrinal issues that change anything. That being said, I want to quote to you from a very conservative Bible scholar, one that you would hear every week on the radio, or on if you go to the website, we would recognize his name, who would say the same thing that I'm telling you. That's John MacArthur. Here's what John MacArthur says about this particular passage. Ancient manuscripts do not have this. This has been added by a scribe. We didn't know that until we found more ancient manuscripts. And when we found the older manuscripts, we realized this wasn't there. It was added. He says, this is in his message he preached to his congregation, "So completely disregard the idea that an angel came down and stirred up the water, and that whoever stepped in was made well from whatever disease he had, if he was the first one in the pool. That appears much later than in the original." And by original, he means the original text. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. So I ask you this, why was it added? Why was it added? Well, MacArthur goes on to say, some scribe added that maybe added this because there was that superstition that was going around that might be in the mind of a man. In fact, we see this in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the water when the water is stirred. While I'm coming, another one steps down." In other words, there may have been that superstition in that day, believing that if they put their foot in the water, that some miracle was going to take place. He says, that might have been in their mind. He says, this is probably a superstition that did exist in the day. Maybe it was a superstition. Even in our day, as we think about this, even in the day of this man, maybe it happened. Perhaps it was a superstition later. Maybe it was something that developed over time. I don't know. But there must have been something here about the water that was superstitious for this man to believe this. Jesus never confirms either way that it's true. Well, why do I say all this? Because we need to understand the passage. And I'm trying to be true to the text. One thing that we can learn about this is about superstitions and how they develop. You know, I talked a little bit earlier about a superstition that had developed. That developed right there beside where this pool of Bethesda is. The Church of St. Anne and the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. That's a superstition that has developed over time. And it's become a doctrine that came to be known in the Roman Catholic Church in Vatican II. We need to be careful about embellishing the stories of Jesus, about adding to the Word of God. We need to remember that God's Word cannot be added to. Now, as we go through John, there's going to be other passages where there are issues with the manuscript. But I don't think any of them are going to be like this for me. I'm going to preach them just like they are because I believe it to be the Word of God. But this particular passage, I believe that this was added. So, I've told you all this today to show you where I'm at with this passage and the reason why we're dealing with that. I told you my first point was going to take a lot of time. So now we will move on to the second point. And that is that Jesus meets and heals a sick man. Jesus meets and heals a sick man. Look at verse 5 with me. We already know that there are sick people there who are lame, blind, paralyzed, and they're waiting. They're waiting. They're anticipating these things. But it's in verse 5 we're told, "Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?'" Here is Jesus. And you know what he did? He walked into this place and there are all these people sitting around. But he knew something about this man. It says here in the Scriptures that there was a man with this infirmity, and when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew, he already knew, he had been in that condition a long time. Jesus saw him. And you know what Jesus did? He had compassion on this man. Jesus is a compassionate man. The God-man. God is compassionate. Here was a man who was 38 years old. And as we look at the text, it's very likely that in this particular instance, the reason why he has this infirmity is because he has done something wrong in the past. Now, I'm not saying that because we do something wrong that God all of a sudden gives us a sickness or disease. I'm saying that perhaps he's done something in the past that caused him to have this infirmity. Something sinful in the past that caused him to have this infirmity. And he's in the condition that he is. Why would I say that? Because in verse 14 he says, "See, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Perhaps this man escaped from some sinful act, like robbery. And he broke his leg and crushed his leg and then he escaped. Perhaps this man was drunk. And as a young man, he ran out into the streets or was walking on the streets drunk and he was hit by a passing chariot. Perhaps his infirmity was a result of his own sinful actions. I don't know. We're not really told why. But here is this man who has this infirmity. We need to remember that I'm not saying that God punishes people for their sins in this way with physical things. We have other scriptures that say that he doesn't. But here in this instance, I think that perhaps it helps us to understand why he was so rejected by other people. No one would help him into the water. No one would let him go first. No one cared for him. He has an infirmity of all things. He's a wretched sinner. He cannot be forgiven. Here's this man. Just so terrible. No one would help him. No one would help him. You think about this man. Laying there for 38 years. Perhaps every day. Maybe he had some friends. I don't know. It doesn't even say anything about friends. Maybe he slept there the whole time. I don't know. Maybe he made his head in his corner right there by the pool of Bethesda. For 38 years. That's a long time. There was no one who cared for this man or helped him. No one but one. Jesus. He saw him lying there. He knew his condition. He knew his sinful heart. And he spoke to the man like one that no one else would speak to the man. He spoke to the man and no one else seemed to want to speak to him. And Jesus asked him a question. He says, "Do you want to be made well?" The man didn't ask him. Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to be made well?" You know, last night in our family devotions, we happened to have read Psalm 103. That's where we were in our reading. We read it this morning. Carlos and I read it today before we prayed down in my study before we started Sunday school. But think about this wonderful thing. The Lord's mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Our God is merciful and full of compassion. And it's amazing to think about the mercy of Christ upon sinners, is it not? It's amazing to think whenever we began to stop, when we stop our busyness, we stop our distractions, and we get off of our cell phones and we quit watching TV, and we begin to interact with others and really listen to them and listen to what we're saying, and we begin to ponder and think about ourselves and all of our sinful ways and how it's so intermixed with everything else, we begin to see how great a sinner that we are. And it's amazing to think about this verse that we've read even this morning in Psalm 103, that His mercy is everlasting. What a wonderful mercy that Jesus showed to this man. He picked him out. He came to this man. This man only. The only one of all that were there. He came to this man who had been there for 38 years. The man who wasn't even asking. And he said, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, the sick man responded. He answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm coming, another steps down before me." This man was confused. He was all looking at magical things, mystical things to solve his problem. He was looking at this water and what he believed this water was going to do for him. And he was anxious and he was greedy. He was full of sin because he wanted to be first. I mean, good grief, I've had this for 38 years. Why doesn't somebody help me and put me in here? Doesn't anyone want to care about me? Jesus didn't look at his sinful ways. He just said, "You want to be healed?" And the man answered and said, "I don't have any way." And Jesus simply did this. He spoke to him and he said, "Rise. Rise. Take up your bed and walk. Rise, take up your bed and walk." This man didn't know who Jesus was. We see nothing in this passage about how he came to understand really much about who Jesus was. He didn't know. Doesn't seem to indicate anywhere that he really understood him to be the Messiah. All he knows about is this man just walked up to him and said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And you know what? All of a sudden, things began to change for him. His legs became powerful. He felt strength. And he stood up. And he did what Jesus said. He took up his pallet. And he took off. Walking. Wow, the power of Jesus. By His very word, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And the man rose. It was instantaneous. The Scriptures even tell us it was instantaneous. For it says, and immediately in verse 9, the man was made well. Immediately he took up his bed and immediately he walked. 38 years. And he's walking. It was simply the power, sheer power of Christ. His word saying this is going to take place. He is the God-man. The one who spoke. The same one who spoke and made everything that we see and don't even see. He is the one who spoke at that tomb and that we'll read about later on. In Jerusalem, or in right there outside of Jerusalem, whenever He's commanded Lazarus come forth, and Lazarus rose from the dead and came out. He's the same one who Himself overcame death. And Jesus commanded this man, and the man was changed. He is the same one. Jesus is the same one who calls us and says, "Follow me." And whenever He says that, my friends, and we really hear, because He has changed our eyes to hear, the scales fall off. They fall off of our eyes and we see for the first time Jesus Christ and who He really is. He causes us to understand our sin. He causes us to understand Him. And He causes us to call upon Him as our Savior and Lord. Because we've come to believe that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. He does that. I don't think, again, this man came to faith in Christ. Especially by his reactions that he has. But even in this, we see the mercy of God upon his life, the mercy of Christ to him, that he healed him. Well, the third thing that we have in this particular passage today is this. The Jews respond to the man healed. Notice the response that we have in verse 10. Beginning at the last part of verse 9. And that day was a Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is a Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." So here's this man, he's walked off. And they, "What are you doing? You're carrying your bed. It's a Sabbath. What do you mean you're doing? This doesn't make sense. Why are you doing this? You know that this is not lawful to do." Why would they say it's not lawful for him to carry his little rolled up bed? I'm talking about a little pallet. I'm not talking about, you know, a king size bed with all the springs and all those kind of things. I'm talking about a little pallet like a sleeping blanket. Why would they say he couldn't do that? Well, you know, you look in Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah speaking about the Sabbath day and how the Israelites were breaking. He says, "Take heed yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but they became stiff-necked that they might hear. They might not hear or receive instruction. Or maybe they were looking to the book of Nehemiah, where in their day they were rebuilding the walls. And it's told in Nehemiah 13, "In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem." And what Nehemiah ended up doing was he prevented them from doing that. He put a guard on the gate and shut the gates. They couldn't come in. Well, is this what's going on here in this passage? Is this where these people are getting this idea? These religious leaders are getting this idea that this is wrong for this man to take up his pallet on the Sabbath day? They do begin there, and then they made their own traditions and laws about that. What we need to remember, though, about what was taking place in Jeremiah and Nehemiah's day is completely different than this particular situation. This application of the law in Jeremiah and Nehemiah's day was given because there were people who were running and operating their businesses on the Sabbath. Our passage is not the same case. The issue in Jeremiah and Nehemiah's day had nothing to do with being healed, nothing to do with taking up one's bedroll and taking it home. Leon Morris says concerning Jesus' actions, "It was a protest that Jesus did, that he brought this miracle, and that he healed on the Sabbath. He did it against the tendency to secularize the Sabbath. It is not just another day of business. The Sabbath is God's day. And it must be free from worldly pursuits." Jesus' attitude recalled men to the real meaning of the Sabbath. The problem was, those in the Old Testament were violating it, doing all their business on the Sabbath day. Jesus is saying, "You men, you Jewish religious leaders, you don't even understand. You're making all this religious stuff and you're disregarding the very essence of what the Sabbath means." The religious leaders in the day missed the whole meaning about the Sabbath. They developed rules that had nothing to do with resting in Christ, nothing to do with worshiping God. And they developed rules that had nothing to do with focusing upon the worship of God. And this was the point that so angered the religious leaders. Notice also concerning the reaction of the Jews to the healing, how the healed man blames Jesus. In verse 11, this is very interesting. The man answered, whenever he was talking to these religious leaders, he answered them, he said, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Well, wouldn't that be a normal reaction that we all have? To be fair, he didn't know who Jesus was. To be fair, we don't know his circumstances. To be fair, he was probably very scared of the religious leaders. I mean, they're coming to him very angrily and saying, "Why are you taking up your bed? Why are you walking with this thing?" "Oh, well, Jesus told this man, he told me to do this. He blamed Jesus for his actions. Yet he was the one who took up his bed, was he not? He obeyed. We do need to consider the demeanor of the leaders. He must have known that they were very upset. The fact is that he told on Jesus. He could have said, I'm not going to say. He could have said, a man told me to do this. He could have said many things. But instead, he blamed Jesus and didn't stand up for him. He was unwilling to find out more about the Savior. He walked off. He was unwilling to speak positively about the one who had done so much for him. Notice also how the Jews questioned again in verse 12 and 13. Then they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. They wanted a witness to trap Jesus. They were not rejoicing over the fact that this man had been healed, which they should have been rejoicing, should they not? They were angry because the person who healed the man had told him, take up your bed and walk. That's why they were upset. So that brings us to the fourth thing in this particular passage. That Jesus exhorts the healed man. Jesus exhorts the healed man in verse 14. We're told, and afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus finds the man. What a great mercy again. Jesus could have gone on back to Galilee. He could have, I've done what I needed to do. I'm going to go back. But no, he came and found the man. Who really didn't seem that interested in Jesus. He was just, hey, I'm healed. This is great. I don't even know who the guy was. But man, this guy came by and he healed me. It's great. But Jesus found him. This may have been the first time in 30 years that this man had come to the door of the temple. He found him in the temple. Because this man had an infirmity. This man may have been on the outside because of his own sin in his life. He may not have been allowed to come into the temple. And yet, here was a man who came into the temple. We don't know why he went there, but perhaps he was glad to be there. Maybe he went there to just show the religious leaders, hey, you know, I'm healed. Will you let me in? I'm different now. Will you let me in? I don't know what his reasons were. What can we learn from this particular part of the passage? Well, we can know this. I think J.C. Ryle is right. Every sickness and sorrow is the voice of God speaking to us. Sickness and sorrow should remind us always of one thing. Of sin. Our sickness and sorrows that we have every day, no, not the immediate result is necessarily God's punishment. But you know what? Sin happened in the Garden of Eden. The fall happened. That's when sickness started. That's when death started. And when we think about it, when we're sick, it ought to remind us of sin. It ought to make us think and ponder about the mercy of God upon our lives. It ought to remind us to thank God for every amazing wonder of grace, of His healing power that He does, even upon us when we don't even ask Him to do things for us. It should make us look to the hope of a Savior who died on the cross for our sins. Doesn't the Scripture say in Isaiah 53, by His wounds you were healed? There is a healing in the life that begins. In our lives, there's a healing that begins with one thing, knowing God. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God. You know, eternal life starts here when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to be restored inside in our spirits. And one day, if we truly know Him, we will be with Him in glory, fully restored. A life everlasting in heaven with Christ. So we see this encounter. Now the last thing that we're going to see, fifthly, is this. Jesus' identity is revealed to the Jews in verse 15. Jesus' identity is revealed to the Jews. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Well, great. Here is the man who Jesus healed. He went to the temple. He was questioned. He said, this man did it. Jesus comes to him and says, I'm Jesus. I'm the one who healed you. Go and sin no more. He runs right straight back to the scribes and Pharisees and the religious. He says, there's the man. He did it. He healed me. Wow, what a great favor he did for Jesus. Was this a man of faith? Perhaps. I'm not sure. I'm not for certain that his reason for going back to these religious leaders were for acceptance by them. I don't know. I'm not for certain that he ever came to faith in Christ. I don't know. But he told them it was Jesus. And if it is true that he did it for his own purposes, his own acceptance, how sad. How sad when we go and tell someone else what they want to hear and not stand for the truth. By his actions, whether innocent or not, they were selfish and full of vengeance, perhaps. I don't know. Well, here is the end of this story. And it's a very confusing story. And as we look at it, it's very hard to understand everything that took place. But what can we learn from this story today? Now, just a few pieces of application. The first thing is this. That Jesus is full of compassion for sinners. Here you are. You think your sin has gone too far. You think you cannot be forgiven of sin. You think that you are the chief of sinners. You think there's no way that you can be saved. I can tell you this. The same Savior that came to this man, that showed compassion upon this man, is the same Savior that we face. The Lord Jesus Christ. He understands. You know what the Bible says in Mark 10:45? That He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He saves some of the chief sinners in this world who have ever been known. One of them being one of the men who wrote most of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, who persecuted Christians, men and women and children, and put them in jail for being a Christian. And one day on the road to Damascus, God slapped him off his horse, and he saw Jesus for the first time, truly as he is. And he began to understand who Jesus is. And God saved him and gave him a new heart. He wasn't looking for it. But God saved him right off the bat. Then there was the demoniac who had legions of demons full of the works of the devil, crazy and overtaken by all these demons. I mean, he walked around naked in a graveyard of all places. They tie him up and he break the chains. He had so much power. And whenever Jesus encountered him and cast out the demons, the Bible says he became in his right mind. And he wanted to follow Jesus. Then there's Mary Magdalene, of whom came out 7 demons. There's a thief on the cross who just a few moments before Jesus talked to him about being in paradise, just a few moments before, both of the thieves were mocking Jesus. And then one of them began to see. You see, Jesus saves sinners. He saves prostitutes and drunkards. He saves adulterers. He saves thieves. And He can save you too. There is no one who is beyond that. He has compassion and mercy upon those who come to Him. Would you not come to Him today? Secondly, Jesus immediately heals. Not just our bodies. He can immediately heal our bodies. Sometimes He uses doctors. Sometimes He uses medicinal ways of healing us. You can be guaranteed it is God who heals us when we're healed. But sometimes God immediately heals people, and we don't understand that. We see that throughout the New Testament. He does. But you know what? There's another way that He heals us, that it's immediate. He heals the heart that's against Him. If we looked at the picture of this man, not seeking Jesus, laying there, not expecting Jesus, not expecting any change in his life, and Jesus came to him and said, "You want to be healed? Rise." And immediately something changed about him, and he got the power of God came into his life, and his body was healed. That's what God does to us in our hearts when we are born again. God comes into our lives. We may not even be seeking Him. And He comes in and changes us and gives us new life to see. It's a new birth. Jesus immediately heals. And one day, when our old dead bodies rise, or if we're still upon this earth when Christ comes again, you know what? There's going to be even a more physical healing than we can ever imagine. Thirdly, don't be trapped by the legalisms made by men. Do not be trapped by the legalisms made by men. You know what? The legalisms are in two realms. There's one realm that says, I'm going to make all these rules and regulations, and this makes me feel good about God as I'm walking. And as long as I'm keeping all these rules and regulations, hey, I'm good with God. You know, there's another end of the spectrum as well. Hey, I'm free in Christ and I can do whatever I want to. The problem is that both of them are making new laws. Either laws adding to the Word of God, or they're adding other words to the Word of God and saying, I don't have to do these things anymore, when Christ says, obey me and follow me. That's what Jesus was trying to do to these people. He was trying to show them about the Sabbath, that they had no clue what they were doing. They were trying to go to one extreme. They were trying to go to the extreme of adding to the Word of God. John MacArthur says this, Jesus refused to observe the legalistic man-made Sabbath regulations of rabbinic tradition. It was a major point of contention between him and the religious establishment. Matthew writes about it. Mark and Luke and John, as we're seeing here. The Lord deliberately heals this man on the Sabbath. Deliberately tells him to pick up his bed. Deliberately tells him to walk. He knows he's defying the Jews that are always around watching him. He has no interest in rabbinic tradition, only the law of God. He knows that they have substituted the traditions of men for the law of God. He knows the Sabbath as a means to glorify God and to honor God. It is a gift to mankind. They have turned it into a burden in a way in which they can demonstrate their false righteousness. So he attacks them at the heart of their system and does it as an act of compassion. Amazing compassion to a man who is ill for such a long time. Don't be trapped by the legalisms of men. Don't try to invent things or take away things from the Word of God. Fourthly, and my last thing here, do not use religion as a cloak of righteousness. You know, there are many religious people all around us. We are a very religious nation. We really are. I mean, you can go to, I think you could probably go to any door here in this community. There would probably be few who would say that they're atheist and don't believe in any God at all. There were many who would say, well, I don't know if there's a God, but I'm kind of religious. You know, I try to be a good person. I try to do this. I try to do that. Or maybe some who say, I go to church every Sunday. I do this. I do that. You know, I read my Bible all the time. But my friends, religion does not save. Only Jesus saves. Religion does not have a righteousness that is good enough to get to heaven. We have to have a righteousness that is perfect, and only Jesus can give us that. The only true righteousness comes from Christ. So do not use religion as a cloak of righteousness. Only plead for Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that it's been expounded correctly today. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply your word to our hearts for your kingdom and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.